And as we return to our series on the book of Hebrews, we remember that we spent the last four sermons on the first three verses, having been dazzled with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in those first three verses. And now the book is turning essentially into an exposition of those first three verses, that preface to the book. And now we are beholding the superiority of the Son of God to any competitor. And today we start with the angels. And the reason that the apostle does this, of course, is that we would not abandon Jesus Christ for anything, not even the angels. And so with that, then, I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and go into the first three verses of chapter 2. Though most of our time today will be spent on verses 4, the end of the chapter, first chapter. Well, with that then, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is the word of God from Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Amen. God bless the reading of this holy word. Let's pray for the preaching of it. Our Lord and our God, once again, we are confronted by your holy word, by the majesty and glory and radiance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I confess freely that no man, least of all myself, is capable or able to proclaim the glory of Christ in such ways. And so we beg and plead, Lord, that it would be your Spirit who would fill the preaching now, that the Spirit of Christ, whose aim is to glorify Christ, Father, that he would be manifest powerfully in the preaching of the word, and that the preacher here would diminish so that we would see Jesus from this text and not the man who preaches this word. Give us that Spirit, Father, both the preacher and the hearers of the word. Father, we ask these things, not for our own glory, but that you would, Father, in the preaching of the word, glorify thy Son, Jesus Christ, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And we ask this for his sake, knowing that if we do so, you will be glorified. Amen. Well, the first three verses of Hebrews have set before us a very glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said last time, it is designed to blind us with his glory before the apostle makes his argument in the epistle. It's to leave with us an everlasting impression of awe so that we will readily accept every argument that follows in the book. And especially so that we would know our mediator, that is, he who stands between God and sinful man like us, who enables us to get to God, that mediator is utterly glorious, that he is beyond comparison, that he is utterly self-sufficient, with no need for anyone, least of all a man or angel, to supplement his work. It is designed for us to ask the question, who can add to the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the Christian? And you'll notice that there are a series of rhetorical questions in this text, and each of them is designed, friend, for you to answer. No one, no angel, no created being can match the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so, having taken aim, or having impressed on us first, the glory of Jesus Christ is incomparable. The Holy Ghost now, in the argument of the letter, this epistle, is going to take aim at every competitor we might put before Jesus Christ. To put him in comparison to angels, to put him in comparison to Moses, to put him in comparison to high priests. And he's going to show you that Jesus far excels them all. Praise God for the mediator that we are given, and that is what we are designed to do when we consider the argument of the book. And so, having last time preached on the theme of the glorious mediator, this time I preach on a derived theme. It is impossible to have a better mediator than Jesus. And so, go to him alone. Friends, no creature can match Jesus Christ, not even the angels. And this theme results from our text because Christ is being compared to the greatest of all created creatures, the holy angels. And this is a greater to lesser argument this afternoon. If we must not go to the angels, we must not go to any other creature as well. Whether priest or pastor or prelate, whatever creature you might desire to go to for access to God, you must not go there. You must go to Jesus Christ. All right, well, with that, I'll develop out the theme, obviously, as we continue. Our sermon is divided into the three headings on your bulletin. The first is to understand contextually this desire for the angels that the Hebrews had. Second is to consider the more excellent Son through the seven citations of the Old Testament. And third is to see, and we're going to tease this out, it's going to be developed more next time, the greater condemnation that comes when we deny the Son, as opposed to the revelation of the Old Testament. We'll see the link there to the angels, I believe, in the first heading. So let's first consider the desire for the angels. And so verse 4 introduces this comparison between Christ and the angels. And it seems rather abrupt, right? From speaking of the unsurpassed glory of Christ, the very next thing the apostle says of Christ is that he is made so much better than the angels. I guess the question we must ask is, why is this the first place the apostle goes after showing us the glory of Christ? Why the angels? Well, that we have to remember the original audience for the book. Jewish believers who were tempted to return to Judaism and abandon Jesus Christ. I want you to remember, we teased this, and this is a couple months now, in the very first sermon, we wanted to remember the heart of the apostle for these people. These people were dear to him, weren't they? And the painful thought was that these dear ones would leave Jesus, because he said, he was convinced, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation in Hebrews 6, verse 9. The man has a pastor's heart, friends. And that's why the apostle constantly exhorted them to look to the glory of Jesus. And his beloved Jewish Christians were facing pressure from the apologists of Judaism to turn to Judaism and away from Christianity. I want to be clear on this point for a moment, because Judaism is not the same as the Old Testament religion. We often get that confused. It's not. It's something totally different. The Old Testament is our religion, friends. It's our religion as Christians. Judaism is not the same thing. Judaism is a schism from the true religion that refuses to see Jesus as the Christ. But all the promises of the Old Testament, we're going to see that here, are yea and amen in Christ alone, to the glory of God. And so Judaism is not the true religion of the Old Testament. So these Judaizers, one of their apologetical charges against New Testament revelation was the lack of angels. One of the functions that we often overlook of the angels in the Old Testament was essentially their help in mediation. We read in the New Testament that they were involved in giving the law of God. Galatians 3:19 says that the law, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Or in Acts 7:53, before Stephen was stoned, he said the Jews have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And the point is this. Judaism's apologists were causing doubts to spring up in the Hebrews. Where are the angels of this new covenant? Our revelation has mighty angels involved. Where are yours? And doubts, undoubtedly, apparently, were springing up in these afflicted Hebrews. You hear an echo almost from the morning text. You hear an echo. Is your mediator only the son of Joseph? But the Jews, we Jews, had mighty angels, ministers of fire and lightning, to help give the law. And what Paul's argument here is, no, we do better, beloved. Ours is the fullness of God in Jesus Christ as the messenger of the new covenant. And I want to remind you what the angels are and why this is a beguiling problem. Because in some strange way, depictions of them in churches and on greeting cards have ruined their splendor, made them seem cute and cuddly. But you remember in the Word of God, when a man meets an angel, he falls down as dead. Even an apostle was tempted to worship an angel. They are powerful spirits, so full of awe. We remember Zacharias in Luke's opening of the Gospel. He was struck with fear, and so were so many when angels appeared. They're far more powerful than any of God's other creatures, including us as men. Psalm 8:4 says, God, which we sang, made man lower than the angels, friends. And so the stumbling block is, if the author of Christian revelation, Jesus Christ, is only a man, do you see the dilemma here? And the way that the apologists of the Judaizers were able to say, we have mighty angels involved in giving the Old Testament revelation. You have this son of a carpenter who was nailed to a cross. And so they needed to see who Jesus truly is. And do you see how the uninformed, as the uninformed today, who are part of so many cults who deny the deity of Christ, would fall prey to crafty apologists for Judaism and might fold in the face of them? We have angels. You have the son of a carpenter. And that's why the Holy Ghost labors so diligently to show us the glory of Christ as no man, mere man rather, but as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Isn't that how we began? Made so much better than the angels as a mediator. And apparently it is the case, if you look at your New Testament, that angel worship was a tremendous problem, both in Judaism and early Christianity. When Paul wrote to the Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. See that? And I want to diagnose what the problem is, and we can see it in Jewish liturgies as well. There's something that's lying at the root of man's desire for the angels. And you might ask, well, how is this text applicable to me today? Because most of us in here are not looking to angels, right? We're not looking to replace Christ with angels. But the root of the problem is something deeper in fallen man. At some level, fallen man knows that due to his sinfulness, a holy God is unapproachable, friends. And so fallen man seeks other mediators to bring us to God. This is why so many religions love holy men, right? That's why men love to watch the Pope parade himself. They think he can give them access to God. Like Israel told Moses, "You go to God for us. We dare not approach God." You see, we know, friends, that we need someone to mediate for us, to stand between a holy God and a sinful man, that God is too holy, he is too pure and too awesome for us to have any fruition of, that we would be made undone like Isaiah in chapter 6, to come to God and be blessed. We know somebody must go between us and God. And since God was so holy, the Jews, understanding on some level the fallen nature, started to treat the angels as mediators. John Gill cited a Jewish liturgy that goes like this, and I want you to listen to how it treats the angels. "O ye angels of mercies, O ye merciful angels, ministers of the Most High, entreat now the face of God for good." Do you see that language of mediation there? You angels are merciful. You entreat the face of God for us. I cannot go to God myself. So angels, will you go to God on my behalf? Man knows, friends, that he needs a mediator. God is far too holy. But did you understand the problem with that liturgy? First of all, let's put aside even the angels for a moment. The problem with that liturgy is it forgets that God is holy, yes, but God himself is also merciful. Do you see how they ascribe an attribute of God to the angels? Oh, merciful angels. And so the problem of our need for a mediator, and we forget this, a need for someone to entreat the face of God for us, was given by the mercy and love of God when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to take on human flesh and to be the mediator between God and man. But if a man rejects Jesus Christ for who he is, as the Son of God in flesh, he will seek other mediators. Angels were one. Today, you hear of others. I'll use Rome as an example, because they, at having their root in the Christian religion and yet turning itself into something perverted, I will use Rome as an example. You now hear that Mary is co-redemptress. You now hear that we pray, or they instruct people to entreat Mary and the other saints, because they need other mediators. They fear God's holiness and they deny Jesus Christ. And so what do? You create other mediators. And her priests as well are treated as holy men. I can't go to God. Oh, Holy Father, tell me what to do. What shall I do? What should I confess? What is my penance? Rather than going to God through Jesus Christ. But the Bible blessedly says there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And if you are to come to God, beloved, you must come to God through Christ, the only mediator. He said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." John 14:6. And I want to extend that even further, because we're in a Protestant church. We're in a Reformed church even. But even in Protestant churches, Reformed churches, I've mentioned this briefly, men like pastors can often be treated as mediators. Can't they? They almost become like the one who grants you access to God. But beloved, I want you to listen carefully. I am not your channel to God. I want you to be very clear on that. I am not your channel to God. My ordination is as an ambassador, not as a priest. I am ordained to show you Jesus Christ. I preach his everlasting message. I am a minister. I am not a mediator. I am a steward of the mysteries of God. And don't misunderstand. I am happy to pray for you. I am happy to counsel you. I am happy to spend time with you. That is my joy. But I will always do so by pointing you to Jesus Christ, who is your mediator. And I will do it through his word, the way he instructs. You know, as your pastor, I will say nothing gives me greater joy than observing you yourself cultivate a deeper connection and deeper relationship with the mediator himself. Because that means that you are enjoying greater and greater access to God himself. The Christian minister's duty is to point you to the mediator. As you think about it, is that not what the apostle is doing all throughout this text, all throughout the book of the Hebrews? He's always pointing you to Christ. And so I pray for you, congregation, that you would always go to Christ instinctively, almost as a reflex first. Whenever you need the mercies of God, when you sin and you repent, you must go to Christ. When temptations come, go to Christ. When tribulations come, go to Christ. When persecutions come, go to Christ. When you do not know what else to do, go to Christ first. Only he can bear the weight of your soul, friends. Not me, not an angel, only God Almighty in the flesh. He who bore all of your sins is able to bear all of your burdens. Go to him alone. So I hope as we come back to that, you understand the trouble the Jewish apologists were creating and why the Hebrews must know the excellencies of the Son of God to be inoculated from them. And so with that, I want to consider our second heading, which is the more excellent Son. We'll return back to verse 4 so we might consider it more fully. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the language here, that is in view of the work, it's in view of the work of Christ's mediation according to both of his natures as both God and man. And I'll just say there will be some technical bits in this particular heading that I hope you bear with me. That the language here is in view of Christ's mediation as both God and man. As God, you know, friends, he did not need to inherit a more excellent name. He had it. But Jesus, as God-man, was given that name which is above every other name to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2, so that when you see Jesus Christ, the God-man, you say, that is Jehovah. And we have a God-man who has the right to take the divine name for himself in both natures. And that's important because he is our mediator. And that's why we worship him. That's why we bow down before him. Because he has earned that more excellent name. Now the Greek word for made in verse 4 can signify become. Sometimes we hear the word made and we think created. But rather we want to see this as more as becoming. In other words, Jesus Christ has become so much better than the angels. Which is important because in Psalm 8, verse 4, what do we see? That God has made man a bit lower than the angels. And so it's important for us when we look at the whole counsel of God to see Jesus Christ has become, as man as well, so much better than the angels. Not essentially, that is, not in divinity. He was always so much better than the angels, as God. But in office, as our mediator or our redeemer, he has become much better than the angels. And note the superlative here. He has become so much better. The apostle can't even quantify how much better. So much better. It's a superlative, infinitely greater than the angels. And this is the first of many points where the epistle will compare Christ to something and show us that Christ is so much better than whatever it is that is being compared. But the question today then, as we consider Jesus Christ as God-man, is to ask the question of how man, Psalm 8:4, who is made a bit lower than the angels, can become so much better. And the answer is, as we considered our first three verses, the answer is found in the hypostatic union between God and man. You know, Jesus is that one man that has never been apart from a union with the Son of God. When he was conceived in union with God. There's never a moment where this man was apart from God. He was always God in the flesh. And so the emphasis here is the superiority of God in the flesh as a mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And when he ascended bodily, and this is interesting because we want to tie some other scriptures here. When he ascended bodily to the right hand of God, I want you to consider 1 Peter 3, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, the wonderful thing, the wonderful thought, right, is that man who is made lower than the angels, and this must astonish you, man being made lower than the angels now has a seat on the throne of God. Surrounding the God-man are the angels who rest not day and night crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And they say that of Jesus Christ, the God-man, mediator. And they are made subject to him. And being made much better than the angels, Jesus has inherited that more excellent name that we already spoke about. And what's so wonderful about this is when you consider how the angels bow down before God and Jesus Christ, the question is, why would you want an angel to be your mediator when you can have a God-man who sits at the throne of God who never stops interceding? While the angels never stop praising him, Jesus Christ never stops interceding for us. And so truly Jesus Christ is much better than the angels, friends. What angel can bear intercession for all the unknown multitudes of God's people? None. Only Jesus can, because he is God-man. Jesus is infinitely better than the angels. And then the apostle goes to prove it from the scripture. He is as a Berean, and he shows them these things from the Old Testament, showing that these things that he glories in were prophesied, and he did not invent them, but is merely illuminating them for us. And he uses seven citations from the Old Testament. And what I want you to see is that the majority of them come from the Psalms. And that has an implication for us, friends. Let it never be said that the Psalm book is not deeply Christological, that it isn't full of Christ. You know, the apostle, when he desperately wants to prove the majesty of the Son of God, he will take us to the Psalms. And that is where we must go as well. And as you sing them, you see them as the richest lyrics ever composed concerning the Son of God. And they are the richest lyrics that ever could be composed concerning the Son of God. And because the very divinity of Christ is defended and proven out of the Psalm book, that the depths of their exalting of our Savior are unsurpassed. I don't intend to go into these seven citations in depth. If it seems good to the Lord for us to return to them next week, I will. But let me summarize them for you. It is often, friends, good to be overwhelmed sometimes by the glory of Jesus Christ and be blasted in the face, so to speak, by it. To see them together as seven proofs of Christ's glory and not apart, that Jesus is much better than the angels. So first, the first citation is in verse 5. It's a citation of Psalm 2, verse 7. And it turns, as I'd already mentioned, the verse into a question. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" You must answer that question that comes from the Word of God, yourself. When you see a question like this, make sure that you answer it, beloved. What is the answer to the question? None of them. He has never said such a thing to the angels. And we must admit that. And what I want to do, without diving into the grammatical construction here, what is in view is God declaring in Psalm 2:7 that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. What sometimes throws off our reading is the phrase, "This day have I begotten thee." But the sense of the text is that in Psalm 2:7, God is saying, "I proclaim Jesus Christ, my only eternally begotten Son." This goes back to the personhood of the Son of God, friends. Jesus Christ is the Son of God in flesh. He is the person of the Son of God. And so while the human nature is not eternal, as the Son of God, as one person, one Christ, he is counted as eternally begotten, the Son of God. So in the flesh, his flesh had a beginning. But as a person, his personhood has no beginning. You see that? For at Christ's baptism, what did God say to Jesus? "Thou art my beloved Son." In a way then, it's saying to the world, to the universe, that this glorious person, this Christ, is the eternally begotten Son of God in flesh. In any case then, to what angel has God ever said such a thing, beloved? None. And he never will. The human nature, again, it's remarkable, friends. What an amazing thing that the Son of God shares our nature. Why? That he might be our mediator. And I will never stop marveling at it, friends. I will never stop asking, "What is man, O God, that thou art mindful of him to give us the Son of God in the flesh?" You should never stop asking the question. As we talked about even in our sermon discussion time, we can become overly familiar in the bad sense of the term with Jesus Christ without asking these provoking questions that the Word of God itself asks, that we would be provoked to know him better. Well, second, the apostle asks in verse 5, by way of 2 Samuel 7:14, notice how he turns the scripture into a question. "Of which the angels has God said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The answer, once again, none of them. There's a theme here, isn't there? This is to remind us of the covenant he made with David, that David's son would be a son to God. And so by the flesh, you remember the genealogy of Christ that we were in not too long ago. Jesus' genealogy shows him to be the son of David. And he has what no angel has. He has royal prerogatives over the people of God. No angel has had a covenant made with them like this. Again, what is man that thou art mindful of him? No angel has ever been given rule over God's people by way of covenant. And you can also then extrapolate this question even more. Did you find any angel having the promise that all the promises of God would be yea and amen in them? But no, it is the promised Messiah, the Christ. Can any angel, then, the apostle asks, fulfill God's covenantal promises? No, they cannot. Everything God has promised is fulfilled in Jesus. God has invested in Jesus the promise of the Davidic covenant and every other covenant. Praise God. Third, we find in verse 6, "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." That's a citation of Psalm 97, verse 7, where the angels are called to worship the Son of God. And the question is, why is the Son of God to be worshipped? The answer, boys and girls, is very plain. He is God. If he were only a man, we could not worship Jesus Christ. But the God-man is worthy of being worshipped because he is God the Son in flesh. And for this reason too, then, the implication is obvious. He is far above the angels. They must worship him. They must worship him, and they are bound to. So why would you turn to angels when you can turn to the one that they worship? Rather simple rhetorical device here. Let me deal with the word translated as first begotten. The Greek is prototokos. As used here, it is different conceptually than the word begotten in verse 5. There in verse 5, begotten deals with the eternal nature of the Son of God as a divine person. But this word deals more with Jesus Christ as God-man mediator and ruler over all. Because the word translated first begotten often denotes rank, first in rank, more than it is the first to be born. You'll notice that in other places the Bible speaks like this. Jesus Christ is firstborn of the dead, right, to be the governor of nations. In Psalm 89:27, the Greek Old Testament is very helpful to see how the apostle uses this word. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint translation, Psalm 89:27 uses this word to show how the apostle would have intended it. Also, I will make him my firstborn, that's first begotten, prototokos, higher than the kings of the earth. So, the Son of God in flesh will be firstborn, meaning first in rank, higher than the kings of the earth. And I just thought how beautiful that was. That flows out of the Davidic covenant as well, doesn't it? That he is the first begotten, he is the firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And you're probably familiar with the word in Colossians 1, where it is translated often firstborn rather than first begotten, but it's the same word. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And in both cases, the word is connected to his headship. His headship over the church is connected to his kingship as well, that he is highest in rank. Is connected especially to his mediatorial office for the sake of his body, higher than the kings of the earth. And that can be said, the apostle says, of no angel or no other creature. At this point, you might be breathing a sigh of relief. A lot of the technical bits are over in the sermon. But it's good to be technical sometimes, friends, because these distinctions are important. It keeps us from heresy, and we must spend time on it, and especially in this text, so that you will never think of the Son of God as the first created being, as heretics do. And the very context of this text, as heretics try to use these concepts of firstborn and so on to say Jesus is the first creature, the very context of this text shows that that could never be the case. He is God. That is clear. He is to be worshipped. He is the only begotten. And the language of first begotten, remember that, denotes rank, and not being the first creature born. Anyhow, I'll leave it there so that we can move on to the fourth citation, which is in verse 7 and comes from Psalm 104, verse 4, and is this: "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And if you rightly understood this citation, it shows the subjection of the angels to God. You see that? That they're subject to God. For God is their creator. In this case, makes truly means he has made them. He makes them spirits and a flame of fire. Or another way to translate that is to make them like lightning, which is a vivid imagery of the angels. And if you think about even the name angel and what that word means in the original languages, the word means messenger. And that's why the law was delivered by them. And here they are called ministers. The word means servant. He's going to use that again in chapter 2. They are the servants of God. In both these ways, what the apostle is doing is he's denoting the servitude of the angels, the subjection of the angels to God. But on the other hand, Christ is the Son of God, meaning that he is the one who they are subjected to. He is God. These are Christ's angels. These are Christ's ministers. And so what this text is showing is that your Savior has control of the angels, and they do what he wants them to do. Yeah, another way of putting this, maybe a bit plainly, boys and girls, is there's no need for you to go to the angels when you can go to their boss, right? That's essentially what the argument here is. And so that flows into the fifth citation in verse 8 from Psalm 45 as a contrast, right, to verse 7. But after seeing that the angels are made his spirits and a flame of fire and ministers of God, but unto the Son he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." The angels are messengers and servants, but the Son is God. The angels go where God says to go, and they say what God says to say. But the Son rules with the scepter and has an eternal throne. And what a remarkable thing. The Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Never believe the lie, friends, that the Word of God doesn't call the Son of God, God. It plainly says it here. Hebrews 1:8 and Psalm 45 are just two places to see it. But your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he prefaces it so that you understand plainly, but unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God." If you want a verse to show heretics that plainly says Jesus Christ is God, you take them here to Hebrews 1 verse 8. And it is very clear that Jesus Christ is God. If you've ever struggled, beloved, with the idea that Jesus is God, here I hope your doubts have been put to rest straight out of the Word of God. And our Lord Jesus, what a wonderful ruler he is, friends. He rules with a scepter of righteousness. He is righteous and just. Nothing your Savior does, because he is God, can be said to be unjust. Think about the angels. Remember the angels again. Many angels fell from their place of righteousness, didn't they? But not the Son of God, who is impeccable and can never sin. His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. All his judgments are right. Everything he does in the course of this world and the entirety of the world has been committed to your Savior. Everything he does is holy, wise, and powerful. And that means everything he does in the course of your life is the same. Everything, beloved, that goes on and transpires in this world is holy, powerful, wise, good, and just. Ultimately, because Jesus Christ is ruler over it all. And for that, we must be glad that no angel is our mediator. Fittingly, then verse 9 continues its citation of the 45th Psalm. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." What a wonderful thing that this is said of the Son of God. "Therefore God, even thy God," again, don't say the Trinity isn't here. "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This is the character of our Savior. He has always loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And so he is the Christ, which you know means the anointed one. Anointed above measure by the Spirit of God. And for us, this anointing, you need to see what the anointing of Christ is meant to be. It is meant to be the oil of gladness for us. That's the oil that is used in feasts and weddings. It delights and refreshes those in attendance. It's a sweet aroma. And so fittingly, friends, if you look at the title of Psalm 45, what does it tell you it is? It tells you that it is a wedding song. A wedding song. A song of loves. A song of loves. This is a wedding song that shows our wedding to Jesus Christ. And that too must make us glad as you think of this citation. It is not the angels who make us rejoice, friends. But it's our bridegroom who is anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. This imagery is meant to be moving and inviting. And it makes you say the angels are so paltry in comparison when you consider who Jesus is. When we really meditate on him, again, this goes back to maybe the morning sermon. If we're so familiar with Jesus in that negative sense that we don't ponder such things of who our Savior is, how we are missing out on Jesus Christ and how we will turn away to mediators who are no mediators at all. But when we see him, as the disciples did at the Mount of Transfiguration, or we see him as at the wedding supper of the Lamb, as the Apostle John did see in the Revelation, our heart yearns and we say, "No, even so, come Lord Jesus." And we will never say that about an angel, because they cannot compare to him. You will never have such affection for angels, friends. And that is perhaps the saddest thing, where even today there's a lot of popular pop Christianity that deals with angels and how adorable they are, and yet they neglect to see how adorable and awesome Jesus Christ is. What a shame, friend. Sixth, then. In verses 10 through 12, the apostle cites Psalm 102. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Again, we see that Jesus Christ is Jehovah in this text. Thou, Lord. If you look at the citation of Psalm 102:12, it's all in caps in your Bible, meaning it is Jehovah, the divine name. And I just belabor that again to show you the apostle's agenda, if it isn't plain to you. It is to show you that Jesus is God. All of these citations prove that he is the Lord. And if you need to show heretics that he is God, or if you struggle, look at this first chapter of Hebrews. And so, anyway, I know I'm going long on this heading, but you see here that the Son of God is the Creator, who laid the foundations, who set the heavens as the works of his hands, where the angels reside. He created. He is everlasting. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Before the angels were, the Son of God created all things, and he even created the angels. And on top of that, he disposes every providence as he rules the universe with his scepter of righteousness. As a vesture or a cloak shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Everything that happens, again, the end of the world and everything that precedes it, all providences are in Christ's hands, while he remains unchanged and the same forever. What else does the book say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that leads us to the thought of our seventh and final citation. In verse 13, the apostle cites from Psalm 110. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Boys and girls, the theme, what's the answer? None of them. None of them. Who has been invited to sit down at the right hand of the Ancient of Days? Is it an angel? No. Only Messiah the Prince, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he must reign until all his enemies have been placed under his feet. If you are in Christ, beloved, what's wonderful about this thought is that you will endure to the end because God the Son reigns. And none of his enemies can touch you truly because they're all being made his footstool. And so these seven citations from our Old Testament show us the supremacy of Christ, and they are able to make us wise to answer the question, who can compare to him? And the answer, no one. No one can compare. He is beyond compare. No wonder Psalm 45, the Psalm of Love, sings of him in this way. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. That psalmist knows Christ. Well, we reviewed this section of the epistle quickly, but I hope it leaves an imprint on you. And the warning is to apostatize and to leave Jesus for angels or anything else, to look to anyone else to bring you to God, even an angel or even yourself without a mediator, will place you not in the category of those that are being saved by Christ, but it will put you in the category of those who are being made Christ's footstool. And you will be dashed by him to pieces. Don't leave the Savior, beloved. Not for angels, not for men, not for women, not for money, not for anyone or anything. And that takes us to our final heading, which will serve as our conclusion. And so it's important that we remember that the angels themselves know their place. When we are tempted to worship them or elevate them or whatever else, they themselves know that they are mere servants of God, and that they are actually servants of ourselves. Not to be adored, not to be used as mediators, but in verse 14, you see the question. Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Just as a man who's a pastor is a minister, which means servant, so too are angels. You remember when John went to worship the angel in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, he said of the angel, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, that would be us. He said, what did the angel tell John? Worship God. The angels know their place, friends. And sad to say, we don't seem to know their place. At least that's what the epistle is saying. They know they are servants of God. And that for them, Jesus Christ is the aim of their ministry. And that he is our aim as well, and say, minister and serve us. And so the problem, I want to be clear, is not the angels. The problem is us. We are idolatrous people, friends. How amazing, isn't it? I always think about this and the humility that we must have. How amazing that the apostle who wrote, little children, keep yourselves from idols, quickly fell down to worship an angel. Isn't that a staggering thought? Friends, you may have heard the sermon and said, I have no desire to worship angels. I am immune from the message of the book of Hebrews. Well, as the Bible says, friends, every man must take heed lest he fall. We're all quick to displace Jesus from his rightful place as the glorious and sole mediator between God and man. And we're all quick to turn from him and to other saviors who are no saviors. Idolatry fills our hearts. Our thoughts of Jesus are not so glorious. Our captivation is often no longer with our bridegroom, but with the world or our sin. And we start to backslide. And for some of us, that backsliding will end up with full-on apostasy. Look at the warning in Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? We're going to spend more time on this next time, but the general thrust of the text is this. If the punishments under the law, in this case the mediation of the law through angels, was so great, how much worse is it to neglect so great a salvation spoken by who? The Lord. And who is this Lord? Who is this Lord of glory? It is the Son of God who we just surveyed in those seven Old Testament citations, friends. And that's what the superiority of the Christian revelation is. That it is spoken directly by God in the flesh. And if we ignore what Jesus Christ says, friends, if we neglect what he says, how much greater is the condemnation? He says, fine, you like the angels, and you admire them, and you say Old Testament revelation was so great. How much worse is it when you go to the angels and you ignore the Son of God who is the Lord? Friends, it's a dangerous thing to hear the Word of God and to ignore it. Whether it's from the Old Testament or the New Testament, doesn't matter. At the end of the day, it's all the Word of Christ. If you ignore this salvation, friends, how bad will it be if you neglect Jesus, God's only Son? My exhortation is, friends, that as things try to suck away your energy and your effort and your vision, your worship and adoration and service, all of those things are things that you are seeking to displace Jesus Christ. They did it with angels. You can do it with a whole host of things as I can too. Whether it is your job, whether it is people, whatever it is, friends, you can easily displace Jesus Christ. But what you and I must never do is displace him as his right and his proper due as the mediator, as God in the flesh. And that at the end of the day is the substance of the book of Hebrews, that we are all tempted to leave Jesus Christ. You know, I've spoken of this in the book of Hosea, and you think, again, what are you talking about? I have no desire, I have no need for anything to displace Jesus Christ. And yet, we remember how often we seek saviors who are no saviors. How often it is that we look at horses and chariots and saints and angels and all kinds of created things when we have direct access to God through His Son. And the question of the book is, what else could you want? Because when I go to Jesus, I go to God in the flesh, friends. I have direct access to God through Him. I go to Jesus who forgave my iniquity, who took on Him my sin, and who pleads for me on the throne at God's right hand, who unfurls the scroll of providence, who made the universe, who angels are bowing down before. What better friend could God have given you? What better Savior could God have given me? What more could you ask God to do for you? Praise the Lord, He gave us no mere angel, but He gave His very begotten Son. Rest in Christ all the days of your life. Go to Him often in word and prayer, knowing you have access to God through Him. Bless the Lord for Him and grow to adore Him, so that the doxology of the revelation flows out of your heart when you think on Him. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests through His work of mediation, unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And when doxology erupts like that in your heart, you will find that you are more inclined to go to Him. We will carry that theme some more next time as our time is up. But for now, please rise for prayer at the table.